will find all your enemies. Your right hand will find those who hate you. You shall make them as a fiery oven in the time of your anger. The Lord shall swallow them up in his wrath, and the fire shall devour them. Their offspring you shall destroy from the earth, and their descendants from among the sons of men. For they intended evil against you. They devised a plot which they are not able to perform. Therefore you will make them turn their back. You will make ready your arrows on your string toward their faces. Be exalted, O Lord, in your own strength. We will sing and praise your power. This is the word of the Lord. Our Father, we thank you for your grace and mercy toward us. We thank you that in Christ you have given us a victory, and you have promised him yet greater victory. You have raised him from the dead and promised that all the ends of the earth shall be his. We pray, O Lord, that as we consider your word this morning, that you would use it to strengthen us, to equip us, to empower us, to serve you, to glorify you, to honor you, to please you, that Christ may be formed in us and be manifest through us. All this we pray in the name of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Amen. Amen. You may be seated. Well, I bring you greetings from Coeur d'Alene. Those of you who don't know me, there are a few faces out there that I don't know. I am Stuart Bryan. I'm the pastor of Trinity Church in Coeur d'Alene. And it's a joy to be with you. Many years ago, my family used to worship here at Christ Church. Actually, believe it or not, those of you who have been around that long, it's been 10 years. So Trinity Church is having our 10th anniversary this spring, to which you're all cordially invited to our feast. More details forthcoming. But nevertheless, we are very excited. I'm excited to be here to get to preach for you and to preach from the Psalms. I must admit that in the time of my departure, some things have changed. I could have sworn that Andre said that Kenton was teaching a Zumba class. Or was it Zoom? Oh, Zoom. Zoom. My fault. Yeah. Kenton, Zumba. Yeah, maybe. Maybe. So, I hear, as even was prayed this morning, that you've been trying to show off this year by having celebrations for each of the 12 days of Christmas. And God be praised, that's a good thing. The significance of Christ's incarnation is well captured by the Dutch theologian Herman Bavinck, who wrote this. He wrote that special revelation in the days of the Old Testament is the history of the coming of Christ. It's the history of the coming of Christ. Throughout the Old Testament, in other words, Jesus is on display in the law, in the prophets, in the sacrificial system, in the monarchy, in the priesthood. And it's no surprise, therefore, that the Psalms speak of Christ. The Psalms of David are the Psalms of God's anointed one, God's Messiah, right? We just sang Psalm 2, which speaks of the ends of the earth being given to God's Christ, to God's Messiah, and calling on the nations of the earth to kiss the Son, lest he become angry and they perish in the way. David sings the Psalms, in other words, not simply as an individual. He sings them not just as an individual believer, but he sings them and he writes them as a type of Christ, a pointer to Christ. And so the Psalms sing of Jesus' sufferings. They sing of Jesus' trials, of Jesus' victories, of Jesus' momentary defeats, of his glories. And they also teach us what it means to serve this King. For the last 3 years at Trinity Church in Coeur d'Alene, the elders have been asking me to teach a series of sermons on Jesus and the Psalms. And so this year I'm in this section of Psalms from Psalms 19 through 24, and so I'm singing to you, I'm not going to sing, but I am going to preach from Psalm 21 this morning, and in order to understand Psalm 21, you have to have the background of Psalm 20. Psalms 20 and 21 are very closely connected to one another. In fact, I debated which to preach. I was thinking I would preach Psalm 20, but my wife said, well, the one on Psalm 21 was better. So you're getting Psalm 21. She's wiser than I am usually, so. But some background on Psalm 20 is needed. Psalm 20 teaches us how to pray for our King in times of trouble. We sing Psalm 20, "The Lord hear thee in troubled times. May Jacob's God defend thee." Right? We sing this out of the Cantus Christi. And what's important to note is that the "thee" that we sing for in Psalm 20, "The Lord hear thee in troubled times," is the King. Psalm 20 was written by David for the people of Israel to teach the people of Israel, here's how you can pray for me, and here's how you can pray for my successors. Here's how to pray for the King. And so, because Psalm 20 prays for the King, it prays for the King in what context? Well, "The Lord hear thee in troubled times." It's a prayer for the King when he's suffering, when he's in trouble, when his kingdom is threatened. As such, it teaches us not only how to pray for our rulers generally, but it also teaches us how to pray for our Messiah, our King Jesus, and the advance of God's kingdom in the world. Right, as we await the full consummation of the kingdom and the resurrection and the return of Christ, there are times when the kingdom of God faces troubled times, when our King's plan in the world is opposed and threatened. And Psalm 20 teaches us to pray, "Thy kingdom come, thy will be done, on earth as it is in heaven." In Psalm 20, we say, "God, listen to our King. Vindicate your Christ. Cause his kingdom to grow. Answer him in the day of trouble." So Psalm 20 teaches us how to pray for the King in times of trouble. Yost, in his exhortation, talked about waiting on the Lord. We're called to wait on the Lord. Sometimes those times of trouble extend for a long period of time where we're waiting. But in the providence of God, David composed these two psalms, Psalm 20 and Psalm 21. Psalm 20 teaches us how to pray for our King when he's in trouble. Psalm 21 teaches us how to pray for our King when he's been victorious. Psalm 21 is prayed after Psalm 20 has been answered. Right? So we've prayed Psalm 20, "Hear our King in times of trouble." And then God answers. So then what do? Sing Psalm 21. That's what you do. So David, in Psalms 20 and 21, is equipping the people of God. Here's how you pray for the King when he's in trouble. Here's how you pray for the King when he's victorious. And then, incidentally, Psalm 22 is the prayer of the King himself. And the first half of Psalm 22 is the King praying when he's in trouble. And then right in the middle of Psalm 22, God answers him. And so the second half of Psalm 22 is the King praying when he's victorious. So these psalms are very closely intertwined with one another. So Psalm 21 teaches us how to pray when God noticeably advances his kingdom. Right? What do we do then? What should we do at times like Christmas and Epiphany? Today's Epiphany. And Easter and Pentecost, times when we celebrate God's marvelous acts of redemption, times when God scatters his enemies and vindicates his Christ. How should we respond? It's this that Psalm 21 teaches us. It is the complement to Psalm 20. We pray for the King in trouble, God answers our prayers, and so now we praise God for delivering his King. Psalm 21 is roughly divisible into two parts with a closing declaration of praise. In verses 1 through 7, we celebrate the King's victory over his enemies. the king has been victorious. We're looking back into the past. In verses 8 through 12, we look to the future. Not only has the king been victorious over his enemies, but he shall be victorious over his enemies. God will yet bless his work. And then finally, in verse 13, we praise the Lord. So, let us begin with verses 1 through 7 to the chief musician. Again, this is the introduction. It's a psalm of David. The king shall have joy in your strength, O Lord, and in your salvation, how greatly shall he rejoice. The people are praying for the king and praying with the king, who himself is rejoicing in the salvation of God. And so the people are rejoicing because in the salvation of the king is the salvation of the people. In the joy of the king is the joy of the people. And so this psalm is praising God for delivering the king by his strength. I want you to notice here, since you didn't have the advantage of going through Psalm 20 yet, the number of parallels between Psalms 20 and 21. Back in Psalm 20, verse 2, we prayed this: may God send you, and the you here is the singular you, praying for the king. May he, God, send you help from the sanctuary and strengthen you out of Zion. That's what we prayed in Psalm 20, verse 2. And so now notice verse 1 of chapter 21. The king shall have joy in your strength, O Lord, and in your salvation, how greatly shall he rejoice. We prayed that God would strengthen the king, and now we rejoice because God did it. Back in chapter 20, verse 4, we prayed, may God grant you according to your heart's desire, right? May God grant you, O king, according to your heart's desire. And at the end of verse 5, we pray, may the Lord fulfill all your petitions. And then notice what we sing in Psalm 21, verse 2. You have given him his heart's desire and have not withheld the request of his lips. In chapter 20, verse 4, the second part of verse 4, we prayed that God would fulfill all the king's purpose, that he would crown the king's labors with success. And now in verse 3 of chapter 21, we praise God, for you, God, meet him with the blessings of goodness, and you set a crown of pure gold upon his head. In other words, you fulfilled our request. We prayed that you would crown his labors with success, and you have crowned his labors with success. Back in chapter 20, verse 1, we prayed that may the Lord answer you in the day of trouble. May the name of the God of Jacob defend you. May God defend you, O king. And now in verse 4 of chapter 21, we say, he asked life from you. He asked that you would defend him, and you gave it to him. Length of days forever and ever. So Psalm 21 is the fulfillment of Psalm 20. Between Psalm 20 and Psalm 21, the king has been rescued. God has delivered the king. And so Psalm 21 is celebrating this deliverance. And verses 5 through 7 continue filling out this picture of God's deliverance of the king. His glory, the king's glory, is great in your salvation. Honor and majesty you have placed upon him, for you have made him most blessed forever. You have made him exceedingly glad with your presence. For the king trusts in the Lord, and through the mercy of the Most High, he shall not be moved. The king is rejoicing in God's good favor to him, and we are rejoicing because in the king's salvation is our salvation. At verse 8, then, the focus of the psalm moves. So that's verses 1 through 7. We're celebrating that the king has been victorious over his enemies by the hand of God. Verse 8, we make a transition. It moves from the past to the future. The king not only has been victorious over his enemies by God's help, But the king shall continue to be victorious over his enemies in the future. God shall not fail to vindicate his anointed. God will not fail to vindicate his Christ. Your hand will find all your enemies. Notice verse 8. Now there's some dispute as to whether the you in these verses is the king or God. Who's the you? Right? When we say, your hand will find out all your enemies. Your hand will find your enemies. To whom are we speaking? Are we speaking to God? Or are we speaking to the anointed? To the king? To God's Christ? God's Messiah? That you know, I trust, that the anointed one is the Old Testament word Messiah, which is our New Testament word Christ. All those mean the same thing. It's the way of referring to God's king. Right? God's king is like David, right? Who is anointed with oil by Samuel. Okay? So that word is Mashiach, Messiah. So when we sing here of God's king, we're singing of God's Messiah, God's Christ. Okay? So to whom are we singing here? Your hand will find all your enemies. Well, the New King James, if that's what you use, which I do, has made an interpretive decision for you by capitalizing the you. But that is an interpretive decision, and it's possible. Okay? However, I think it is more likely that the you in this section is the king. And the reason I think it's more likely is that when God is addressed in this section, he's addressed in the third person. Notice verse 9. You, which I take to be the king, you shall make your enemies as a fiery oven in the time of your anger. The Lord shall swallow them up in his wrath, and the fire shall devour them. So notice that the Lord in this section is addressed in the third person. The king himself is addressed in the third person. So when we sing here that your hand will find all your enemies, and your right hand will find those who hate you, I think that our singing is of the king himself. We are encouraging the king in his future victory. Even as God has blessed you, O king, in the past, so God will continue to bless you and prosper your kingdom in the future. God will not fail to vindicate you in the face of your enemies. You will have victory. So, now, these words, because they're being sung to the king, but the kings, remember, stood as a type or a pointer to the ultimate king, Jesus. And so some of the things that are said here are really only appropriately said, right in this psalm, are really only appropriately said ultimately of Jesus. And the kings of Israel, they were only said of them proximately, in shadowy form. But nevertheless, truly, the cause of God and the cause of his Christ, his anointed, his king, were one. They were one cause. So that when God vindicated his own name, it was God vindicating the name of his Messiah, of his Christ. And so notice again that verse that we read in verse 9, you shall make them, speaking to the king, as a fiery oven in the time of your anger, and the Lord shall swallow them up in his wrath. Notice this close parallel between the wrath of the king and the wrath of God, which ultimately is fulfilled only in Christ, but which proximately was fulfilled in righteous kings of Israel, men like Hezekiah, Solomon in the early years, and David, and Jehoshaphat, righteous kings. But these kings, right, as rulers, were a type, a picture of God's Messiah, Jesus. And this remains true to this day. Remains true to this day. Rulers stand as types of the ultimate ruler, Christ Jesus. And as such, every earthly ruler is accountable to Christ for the picture he paints. Even as, right, you all know that every marriage, I trust that Yost and Kenton have been faithful in teaching you, right, that every marriage is a type. It's a picture of the relationship between Christ and his church. And so God takes your marriage really seriously, right? Because your marriage preaches something. Your marriage preaches either the love of Christ for his bride and the honor of the bride for her husband, or it preaches something blasphemously different than that. So too, Christ takes the responsibility of every ruler seriously. Every ruler points to Christ. He's a type of Christ. And he either does it really well or he does it really poorly. But he's always accountable to the ultimate ruler, Jesus. Right? We all live coram Deo. We all live before the face of God, accountable to God. And rulers are accountable as a type of God's ruler, Jesus. They will answer for the way they exercise their authority. Now, so notice that what we sing here in this section of our Christ, right, who's typified in earthly rulers, what we sing in this section is of his great victories, that God will not fail to vindicate him in the face of those who oppose him. Notice this strong language in verses 10 through 12. Their offspring, again speaking to the king, their offspring you shall destroy from the earth, and their descendants from among the sons of men. For they intended evil against you. They devised a plot which they're not able to perform. Therefore you will make them turn their back. You will make ready your arrows on your string toward their faces. Right? You will cause them to go in full retreat. You will be victorious. God's anointed king, in other words, not only has been delivered by God, but he shall be delivered. Right? So here we are, we're singing of a deliverance of the Lord, or of the Lord's Christ, and we praise God for what he's done. But that's not all we do. We also look forward to what he is yet to do, because God hasn't ceased to vindicate the name of his Christ. He will continue to do so. And so the psalm ends in verse 13 with this exaltation, right? This word of praise. Be exalted, O Yahweh, in your own strength. We will sing and praise your power, because it's by his power that all this has been accomplished, that the king has been delivered, that the king will be delivered, and that God will save his people. So that's our psalm. So what do we learn from this psalm? 3 points of application this morning. The first thing that I want to emphasize as we consider this psalm is that it teaches us to sing of the victories of our King Jesus. Jesus is our Christ. He is our Messiah. He is our anointed King. And here in Psalm 21, we sing of his victories, past and future. Right? We praise God for the way in which he has delivered the king, our King Jesus, and we praise God for the ways in which he shall yet vindicate the name of his king. So first, consider the ways in which we can look back at God's deliverances of the king and praise him. First and foremost, we sing of the glories of God in delivering our king in his time of humiliation, right? When Jesus was here on this earth, when he suffered under Pontius Pilate, when the chief priests and the scribes and the Pharisees and the Sadducees conspired against him and crucified him and killed him, God answered our prayer to deliver our king and raise him up from the dead. Glory be to God. God has vindicated our Christ and raised him from the dead and seated him at the right hand of God, there to rule and reign until all his enemies are subdued beneath his feet. Jesus has been vindicated by God. When we sing Psalm 21, that's what we sing. The king shall have joy in your strength, O Lord, and in your salvation, how greatly shall he rejoice. Jesus rejoices in his resurrection power, and we get to rejoice in it as well. We join Jesus in rejoicing in his resurrection power and in his ascension. But not only, right, and we could also apply this to Epiphany. Epiphany Sunday. God vindicated Jesus first in the eyes of the Magi who came to worship him, but also in the face of his enemy, Herod, who wanted to destroy him. Right? Herod, who died writhing in pain with worms eating out his insides. God vindicated Jesus in the face of his enemy, Herod, who would have destroyed him. So as we look back, right, we look at the life of Christ, and it's interesting, right, to look throughout the life of Christ at various times where God delivered Jesus from those who wanted to throw him off a cliff or to kill him in different circumstances. They took up stones to stone him, but he walked through their midst. Right? God vindicated him. God rescued him. But not only do we thank God and rejoice in God's victories for his Christ during Jesus' life, Jesus rules and reigns now, and for the last 2,000 years, he has ruled and reigned from the right hand of God, and he's accomplished things in the world. You're sitting in that seat because Jesus is the exalted King, and he has brought you to faith in him. And so as we look back at the course of history, we praise God for his victories. Thank God that Constantine was victorious over the pagan emperor Maxentius. Right? Thank God for the salvation of Augustine, of Hippo, through whose writing and preaching we continue to be blessed. Thank God for the conversion of the Anglo-Saxons under Augustine of Canterbury and Paulinus of Northumbria. Thank God for the victory of Alfred over the pagan Vikings. Thank God for the victory of Charles Martel over the Islamic invaders. Thank God for the extension of the gospel to the New World through Columbus. All these are global... Praise God! Look at the way in which God has vindicated the cause of Christ in history. And this is true not only on a global Western civilization scale, it's also true on a local scale. Praise God for the planting of Christ Church 15 years ago. Praise God for the faithful ministry that Yost has had over these years. Praise God for the planting of Trinity Church 10 years ago, when Yost kicked me out. Praise God, right, for these are causes, the ways in which God is vindicating his name, vindicating the name of his Christ, exalting the name of Jesus. Thank God. We look back and we should be able to thank God for his work, the conversion of neighbors and family, raising generations of faithful Christian kids. And when we look back on these things, we aren't to look back and say, well, I guess he's done. It's a good thing he was God back then. Right? No, the whole point of this psalm is we look back in anticipation of what he is yet still going to do. Right? We anticipate God's work in the future. God is on Jesus' side. Do you believe that? God is on Jesus' side. He has not failed to vindicate him in the past, and he will not fail to vindicate him in the future. Right? This is what Isaac Watts teaches us to sing. Jesus shall reign where'er the sun does his successive journeys run, his kingdom stretch from shore to shore till moon shall wax and wane no more. His hand will find his enemies and destroy them in the day of his wrath. There's much, right? That's what we sing. Their offspring you shall destroy from the earth, their descendants from among the sons of men, for they intended evil against you. They devised a plot which they're not able to perform. Therefore you will make them turn their back. You'll make your ready your arrows on your string toward their faces. You will bring them down. That's what we sing. At least that's what God wants us to sing. Sometimes we're a little squeamish about singing that. There is much hope. There is much to hope for. Right? Here in Spokane, in the future. God's work will continue here, even without Yost. It will. Okay. Amen. And he's been a good enough pastor to teach you that. God's work will continue here, even without Yost, even under Kenton. Right? Right? The kingdom is bigger than any one of us. Okay? The kingdom is about Jesus and the exaltation of God's Christ. It's not about us. It is His work, conquering His enemies by the power of God. And so we're told to pray, root them out, destroy them. Right? When Jesus taught us to pray, what did He teach us to pray? Thy kingdom come. Right? He didn't say, Thy kingdom go. Rapture us out of here. Rescue us. He taught us to pray, Thy kingdom come, Thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven. Vindicate the name of your Christ. Demonstrate the power of God in our day among our people here in Spokane, Washington. Demonstrate your power by bringing people to faith, by causing Christian kids to grow up to love you and to please you and to honor you and to serve you with all their heart, soul, mind, and strength. Do this, O Lord. Notice something really important, right, with this prayer. Thy kingdom come, Thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven. Right? That when we pray that, we are praying that Satan's kingdom may go. Rapture him. Right? We're praying that Satan's kingdom may go. Get rid of him. Get rid of his kingdom. Take him out of the way. Destroy and uproot every plan and plot and scheme that he has. Johannes G. Voss has written, and this is a quotation that's in your handout, by the way. He wrote that God's kingdom cannot come without Satan's kingdom being destroyed. God's will cannot be done in earth without the destruction of evil. Evil cannot be destroyed without the destruction of men who are permanently identified with it. Instead of being influenced by the sickly sentimentalism of the present day, Christian people should realize that the glory of God demands the destruction of evil. This is why we sing the imprecatory psalms. This is why we sing, Jesus, you shall destroy their offspring from the earth and their descendants from among the sons of men. You are the Lord. We want your kingdom to come. Harry Minniga offers these comments about our prayer life as Christians. He says that advance and victory for the kingdom of God means retreat and defeat for the kingdom of darkness. It is the peculiarly balanced prayer life that the Christian must foster. He is obligated to pray for the conversion of sinners, of those who are now identified with the kingdom of darkness. And this he must do in the interest of God's glory. Right, God, save my neighbor, save my wife, save my husband, save my kids, save my family. Whoever you know that doesn't know Jesus, we pray for the conversion of sinners in the interest of God's glory. At the same time, and in the same interest, that is the glory of God, He must pray for the coming of God's kingdom, which involves necessarily praying for the destruction of the kingdom of evil and those who are identified with it. It's in this tension that the Christian must live, since he does not know who are permanently identified with the kingdom of evil. We pray for the conversion of sinners, and we also pray that God would root them out, destroy them, one way or the other. Because we're praying, as our Lord Jesus taught us to pray, "Thy kingdom come, thy will be done, on earth as it is in heaven." That's a heavy prayer. Have you considered what you pray when you say those words? So that's the first thing that we learn, is that God is not done. God is not done with the work that he is going to do in Spokane or in the world on behalf of his Christ. Second, the second thing that our psalm emphasizes is that salvation is of the Lord. The Lord is the one who has delivered the king. The Lord is the one who shall deliver the king. And so our psalm ends with this exaltation. "Be exalted, O Lord, in your own strength. We will sing and praise your power." Right? Not the power of the king, not the might of the king, but the might of God on display through the king. Salvation is of the Lord. And this is critical for us to get in our bones as the people of God as we enter into yet another political season. Salvation and deliverance for America will only come from the Lord. It is not to be found in any man in himself. Rather, it is to be found as we seek God's face, and seeking God's face means repenting. It means turning from our sin, turning from our idols, turning from our embrace of greed and immorality and theft and murder, and turning to God through his Son, Jesus Christ. There is no hope outside of that. Now, because our fathers recognized that salvation does not come from the king or from the state, but from God, they were very intentional in limiting the authority of the state. Our fathers handed down to us a constitution that disperses power among different branches of government in order to limit the possibility of tyranny and the abuse of power, to limit the messianic pretensions of the state. Every leader worth his salt acknowledges and protects these limits because he knows that power corrupts and that salvation does not come from the hands of the ruler, but from the hands of God. And so one of the responsibilities of a godly ruler is to acknowledge his limitations. Ultimately, God's authority limits him, and proximately, the laws and customs of the country he rules limit him. Dietrich Bonhoeffer issued a radio address 2 days after Adolf Hitler became the democratically elected Chancellor of Germany, in which he addressed this very issue of limits of power and the responsibility of godly rulers. He wrote this, and again, this quotation is in your outline. He said, "If a ruler understands his function in any other way than as it is rooted in fact, in other words, if he does not continually tell his followers quite clearly of the limited nature of his task and of their own responsibility, if he allows himself to surrender to the wishes of his followers, who would always make him their idol, then the image of the leader will pass over into the image of the misleader. And he will be acting in a criminal way, not only toward those he leads, but also towards himself. The true leader must always be able to disillusion." The true leader must always be able to disillusion. It is just this that is his real responsibility and real object. He must lead his following away from the authority of his person to the recognition of the real authority of orders and offices. He must radically refuse to become the appeal, the idol, that is the ultimate authority of those whom he leads. The true leader must always be able to disillusion. Right? This is the responsibility of all those in positions of authority. I am not the ultimate authority. There is an authority that exists above and beyond me. Look there. I am merely an instrument. I am merely a servant. Right? One of the biggest problems with President Obama is that he has little respect for the limitations of his office, as his actions this past week have illustrated yet again. And both the Democratic and Republican parties generally share this contempt for our Constitution. This is also why the populist rise of men like Donald Trump should be a cause for discomfort to all those who love America. Aside from his notorious unfaithfulness as a husband, which should cause anybody to never vote for him, his apparent contempt for constitutional limits of power reveals that he's not fundamentally different from President Obama. What his rise reveals is not that people dislike our president's abuse of power. What it reveals is that they dislike the things that he's done with that abuse of power. Right? Donald Trump is only different in what he is currently promising to do when he violates the Constitution. He has no deeply grounded Christian understanding of the limits of executive power. But our fathers did. Salvation is of the Lord. It's not of men. This applies to personal salvation, national salvation, ecclesiastical salvation, family salvation, right? Deliverance comes from the Lord. Who is the hope for your family's troubles and struggles? Who's the hope for your marriage? Who's the hope for your kids? God and His power. Not you and your power. God is your only hope. Right? You see, it's the responsibility of all those in positions of authority, not only political authority, to be able to disillusion. I can't solve your problem. I can't do that. I can't solve that. But I know somebody who can. Daniel's famous words to Nebuchadnezzar, I can't do it, but there is a God who can do that. We want those under our authority to look beyond us to the one whose authority is the basis for our own and who will not fail even if we do. Salvation is of the Lord. It is not of me or you, either as a pastor or as an elder or as a parent or as a father or as a husband or as a wife. Salvation is of the Lord. This is important again. You are going through a transition. Yost is going to be pulling back more and more. He is moving on. You're going to have new pastoral shifts of power and responsibility. Great. Praise God. Because guess what? Salvation is not of Yost. And salvation is not of Kenton. And salvation is not of your elders. And salvation is not of you. Salvation is of the Lord. Right? Remember Paul's words to the Corinthians when they were trying to pit Apollos versus Paul. Right? Paul's not much of a speaker. Squint eye. Apollos now. He's quite the rhetorician. What does Paul say? I planted, Apollos watered, but God gave the increase. So then, neither he who plants is anything, nor he who waters, but God who gives the increase. Right? Salvation for Christ's church is of the Lord. It's not of any man. Finally, Psalm 21 reminds us that all that we are able to accomplish as human beings is a gift from God. It's a gift from God, freely bestowed by God. We praise His strength, His power, His salvation, His blessings. Right? Every one of you, from the littlest to the biggest, you little kids out there, every one of you is a ruler. At the very least, you are a ruler of yourself. Right? And not squirming out there. Okay? You are a ruler, okay, of yourself. But beyond that, many of you occupy other positions of authority, of rule. Parents, you're rulers of your children. Husbands, you are rulers of your homes. Elders and deacons, you are rulers in the congregation. Teachers, you are rulers in your classrooms. Some of you serve in political offices or community offices. In each of these callings, you achieve certain objectives as a ruler. You complete your college education. You do well on a test. You get a promotion at work. You write an important paper. You control your temper. You pass legislation protecting citizens from government overreach. You protest the slaughter of the unborn. You love your wife and kids. You share a family meal. You observe the Lord's Day faithfully. You serve your neighbor. You help the poor. You comfort your hurt brother or sister. You plant a church. You grow your company, right? These are all objectives that we try to fulfill, things that we try to accomplish. When we accomplish these things, what are we supposed to do? What does the king do when God vindicates him and when God grants him success? He praises God. The king rejoices in your strength, O Lord, and in your salvation. How greatly shall he rejoice? You have given him his heart's desire. God is the source of all these things. So the psalm teaches us to thank God, to praise God for his mercies. Whenever we're able to accomplish these things, whenever we meet with success, to say thank God, praise God. Isn't he good? Isn't his power awesome and great? And so, you know, as we're looking at the future, as you're looking at the future as a congregation and thinking about this transition time, you know, as you go through this transition, and as elders, we're praying that this transition just be smooth as silk, right? So let's say that happens, that it's just so easy, so smooth. Right? Because you've got good men here. Let's say it just goes smooth. What's supposed to be our response? Let's say you all don't bite and devour one another, which I wouldn't recommend, by the way. Let's say that you honor Yost and just are so thankful for the ministry that he's had, and you honor Kenton for the ministry that he is having. And you do all that to the glory of God and great joy and thanksgiving and just thankful for what you have. What's the appropriate response? Praise God. Thank God. Isn't he good? Not, wow, aren't we mature people? Aren't we good? But, wow, praise God. Praise God. This is why Shakespeare's representation of Henry V after the Battle of Agincourt is such a striking display of Christian rule. Right at the Battle of Agincourt, which you may remember, though the English had been greatly outnumbered by the French, the English resoundingly defeated the French, suffering very few casualties themselves. And after hearing the number of French and English dead in Shakespeare's play, Henry marvels, and then he says this, "O God, thy arm was here, and not to us, but to thy arm alone ascribe we all. Take it, God, for it is none but thine. Come," he says to his men, "go we in procession to the village, and be it death proclaimed throughout our host to boast of this, or take the praise from God, which is his only." And then his captain, Fluellen, asks, "Isn't it lawful and please your majesty to tell how many is killed. Yes, captain, but with this acknowledgement that God fought for us. Isn't it good to look back on what God has accomplished in 15 years at Christ Church? Amen. But God has done it. God has done it. He gave the increase. For the past couple of weeks, it's this that we have been celebrating, that God has fought for us. He has sent His anointed King Jesus to rescue us and to rule over us. But you, Bethlehem, in the land of Judah, are not the least among the rulers of Judah. For out of you shall come a ruler who will shepherd my people Israel. Jesus has come as our ruler, and He has come to shepherd God's people. He is our Christ. And as our Christ, as our King, He rejoices in God's salvation. He rejoices in what God has done on His behalf, and He summons us to sing and to rejoice with Him and to look forward to what God shall yet do. As a testimony of His exaltation, He has poured out His Spirit to teach us His ways and guide us in His paths. And one of the means that the Spirit uses to strengthen us and empower us to do the will of God is the Lord's Supper. In this meal, the Spirit lifts us into the heavenlies to partake of Christ by faith and to be granted a measure of His courage and a taste of His final victory. And so let us rejoice with our King. Let us pray together. Our God and our Father, we are grateful. We are grateful for our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. We are grateful that You have vindicated Him in the face of His enemies and that You shall yet vindicate Him again. We pray, Thy kingdom come, Thy will be done, on earth as it is in heaven. Vindicate the name of Jesus. Exalt the name of Jesus. Cause the name of Your Christ to be known in our community, in our city, in our state, in our country, and in all the world. Cause every knee to bow and every tongue to confess that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of Your name. For we pray it in Jesus' name. Amen.
Let's stand together and turn in your supplement to number 5, the second half of your supplement. Page 5, A Word of God Incarnate.